The second part of this, and for some reason when I teach the class, everybody gets focused on the pray, prepare, probe, and so on and so forth. Those are good. They're just me. You know, you guys have been around me long enough to see when I do my outlines, it just helps me to remember by putting everything with a P or everything with a W. That's just the way for me. So you don't really have to, you know, remember pray, prepare, probe, and stuff like that. Don't worry about that. It's just for this. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to use this, as I shared with you last week, and we're actually going to do these tonight. We have a text that I'm going to take you through in the class setting. That's you can see there, the instructional text. I'm going to walk you through that, and then when we get through to our certain point, then you guys as a class are going to take Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 40 through 45, and you're going to, in class, you're going to do the same thing that we just did or that I just showed you. And then you're going to take Ephesians home, and that's what you're going to be your assignment to come back next week and to do that. So you have the instructional text, the classroom text, and in the class assignment text, okay? So, and again, we're not grading, obviously, but this is the idea, and this is just sort of the way I try to do it. I remember when I coached the boys at football, there's the difference between instruction and training and so on and so forth. Instruction is obviously that. You give instruction. Training is then you allow people to take that instruction and to learn to put it into practice. Okay, so that's what we're kind of doing here. The first thing you want to do after you pray, you got to understand the type of literature. You got to identify the type of literature that's under study. Now, remember when I say study. Okay, it's obvious for me, I'm studying because I'm teaching as a pastor. But for you guys, it may be just a devotional thing, or it may be maybe a Sunday school class. You've got the Bible study now at your home, you know, things like that that are going on. So there's different reasons that you would want to use the IBS process. But regardless of what you're doing, you want to understand that the Bible is written in different types of literature. In fact, I'll just write those down real quick. They're historical narrative. You're going to see these. You don't have to write this, but if you want to. Historical narrative. Okay. Then there's law. Then obviously that's Old Testament. You don't have that in the New Testament. Then you have Gospels. You have parable, poetry, prophecy, and epistle. Okay? Now remember the big word epistle simply means letter. And we're going to be looking at two different types tonight, and we'll get to those when we get there. But that's your basic ones. And what I've done here in that first point there is the narrative forms. Those are literal, okay? In other words, what you're reading is a historical, literal account. It's not, there's no prophecy, there's no parabolic, there's some metaphors and things contained within it, but its purpose is that of historical. Now, in the Old Testament, and if you'll notice what's written here, follow the flow of this. If you've ever wondered why in our English Bible, which is based on the Hebrew Old Testament, the Masoretic text is what they use, but the reason our Bible is the structure the way Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, so on and so forth, is because what those guys did is they grouped all the historical books together. So you can see there that in the Old Testament, all the historical narratives run from Genesis to Esther. Okay, so all of those books in the Old Testament are historical, all right, and it ends with Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then you go into the poetical works of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Okay, so on, and then of course you have the prophets. So if you've ever wondered, this is the pattern that they're following. Okay, in the New Testament, the narrative forms are the Gospels, the four Gospels, all four of them. Even though, as we learned in our introduction class, three run together, which is called the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're very closely related. John is the one that's different, but they're four Gospels. They're historical accounts of the life of an individual that we know as, of course, Jesus Christ. So that's the first historical writing in the New Testament. And the book of Acts is also a historical writing within the framework of the New Testament. Acts, for those of you that don't know, I would assume everybody in here knows, after Jesus, you know, departs, he's resurrected, and he gives the Great Commission to the apostles in the Gospels. Then the book of Acts picks up the work of the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's their acts as they follow the commandment of Jesus. That's why we call it the book of Acts. It's the actions of the apostles as they minister. So the main features now is you come to a narrative form. So if you find yourself studying for whatever purpose a particular book, and it'll falls in one of these, then you'll know that you're studying a historical account, okay? Or historical literature or historical writing, and there are specific points that you're going to want to focus on. For historicals, you can see the main features are people, places, events, and believe it or not, emotions. The reason that the emotions are important within the historical framework because the historical narrative would be awfully dull if you didn't have interaction between the people, places, and events that were taking place. So within the Gospels, for an example, you have this very historical account from four different perspectives, from the four guys that wrote. But there's also emotion in there. Just a prime example is the temptation of Jesus and Jesus in the garden. I mean, those are highly emotionally charged moments that find themselves within the framework of a historical setting. Okay? And we're going to learn later, but that's why it's important to understand the geographical, where was Jesus when he, for the temptation and that emotional aspect, and he's of course he's out in the wilderness and he's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights versus the emotional scene that we see in at the garden where he's in the bottom of the Kidron Valley at the base of the Mount of Olives, you see. So understanding all that stuff kind of brings light to that, and you're gonna learn how to do all that, so don't worry about it. So that's the main features. What the focus is you want to focus on the investigative questions. Now everybody in literature, if anybody that writes newspaper, anybody that writes for a magazine, anybody that writes for anything, this is what they do. We call it the five W's and an H. The who, what, when, where, why, and how. Okay? And so that's what we're talking about. Those things play a very significant role in historical writings. Now, they have their part in all of the other writings as well, but they're not as high on the priority list as they are in historical narrative. Okay, does that make sense? So a historical narrative, you got to ask the investigative questions because this is where you're going to understand who the people are, when it's taking place, where it's taking place, what's happening, how it's happening, and ultimately why it's happening. Okay? So that's the historical narrative. So they're literal. They mean what they say. There's no, they're given as historical factor and counts. And the second form there you can see is the epistle form. Now remember, these are writings that give instruction or exhortation. They're letters. That's all they are. We're studying Colossians, and I shared a little bit of this last week on Sunday mornings, and it's important that we understand that that's a real letter that Paul wrote to a real church with real problems, with real advice as to how to address those real problems. You see? It's a letter. And so now you see the who, what, when, and where is not overly significant, though obviously it's a part. It's important to know who Paul is writing to, where the church is located, but that's not ultimately on the priority list. The other things are here, which we're going to look down here. So there are different letters you found within the New Testament. Notice that there are no epistle forms in the Old Testament. Okay? In the New Testament, the first epistle form is the Pauline letters, and that's Romans to Philemon. Again, they're categorized. And we could go through the whole list, but you can check your Bible out later for all of that stuff. And then there are the general epistles, which are Hebrews, James, and Jude. Okay? Now understand that the writer, we don't know yet who wrote Hebrews. I don't know if we ever will. Who penned it from an author's point of view, from a human perspective. But we know who the author was, don't we? The Holy Spirit. So it really doesn't matter who has actually penned it. Hebrews, but we know who wrote James and Jude, obviously. And then there's the Peterine or Peterine, some would say. First and Second Peter, obviously, are the writings or the letters that are attributed to him. The Johannine, or First, Second, and Third John. Now notice that Revelation, even though John wrote it, is not there because it's not epistle. It's prophetic. Okay, so it's not in this category. So what are the main features then of these writings that give instruction or exhortation? Well, the first one is doctrine. You got to pay attention. The doctrine, because the letters were written, as I've already said, in defense of the biblical principles that Jesus established for his followers. Okay? So words become very important. Specific teachings play a massive part in that. And as you study the epistles, you got to really pay attention because this is where you're going to find the reconciliation and the imputation and the sanctification and the reconciliation and all blah, 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 all the Asians, right? This is where you're going to find all of those mentioned within those texts. That's doctrine. And those things are built, and the author will say that and then sort of elaborate on it, and that's where we get doctrine. In fact, the way my files are set up on my computer as well as in my desk, are that I have, I have a file for each book, just like I have in the computer. And then whatever I've done or studied is actually in that file, because I used to do everything by hand because I didn't know how to run a computer. Still not really, don't really know how to run one, but I do okay with it now. But as even like say in Romans, for an example, Romans chapter 4, we're going to be talking about that, this idea of imputation. So I did a massive study on imputation to try to understand when Paul says, and God imputed righteousness, you know, for Abraham's faith. What does that mean? So I studied imputation, and even though I took it out of Romans, it's in Romans, but I've also got it in a doctrinal folder. Because that way, if I want to go just to doctrine, I can pull it out, okay? So doctrine becomes very important. In the epistles, you want to pay very close attention to words. These are the, because obviously it's a letter. So the author, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is communicating his thought process, okay? He's wanting us to pick up on what's going on, and so words become really, really significant. And I just had a flash in my brain, and I don't remember where the passage is, but there's a place where Paul makes this statement. Oh, what was it? But anyway, he uses this word that even for the Greeks, and in the Koine Greek, which is what they spoke in the New Testament times, the word, it was a word that Paul put together because it was the only word he could come up with to describe what he was trying to communicate. So it became a new word. Paul put it together. He didn't see anywhere else. I wish I had the reference. I'll try to find that for you guys so you can kind of check that out. But also words become important, and when in our study of Colossians on Sunday morning, remember that starting in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 1, in the original now, not in the English, because remember there is a difference, we're going to talk about that here in a few minutes, but in the original language, chapter verse 5 through verse 20 is one sentence. You know, and you look at it in the English and you go, how can that possibly be? Well, because Paul is really trying to communicate something. So all that stuff we've been studying on Sunday mornings for the last 3 weeks is one sentence in the original. Paul just wrote this big honking long sentence, you know, which they, of course, tell you never to do when you're in literature and stuff. So words become really important. We're going to learn to look for things like key words, key phrases, recognizing what the significance of this word is. And it can be simple words like if. Like the words you guys hear me all point out all of the time, but, right? As you guys have heard me say before, buts are huge in the Bible. because the single word but draws a contrast. So it's a simple little word, de, in the Greek, but in the English, the minute you spot that, that simple little English word just draws this massive picture. So this little tiny word. So words can be simple as the word but, all the way up to things like, you know, whatever. I mean, you know, pick a word. It doesn't really matter. Okay? So words become important. Obviously, ideas. Because again, the writers of the epistles, remember, all of these people here that we're talking about were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is such that He doesn't expect me, we were just talking about Chuck Smith earlier, He doesn't expect me to be Chuck Smith. Because I'm Rick. I'm not Chuck Smith. I'm never going to be Chuck Smith, no matter how much I'd like to be. And so He inspires me and He uses me in the way that I communicate. See? And we could name a thousand, whoever your favorite teachers are. Chuck Swindoll is a massive favorite teacher of mine. Charles Stanley, good grief. These guys are amazing teachers. But they're so different and they're so distinct. I'm so glad that they're not all the same. So the ideas, the thought process of the person that's communicating both words and explaining doctrine, you see, plays a very significant part. And it's interesting if you're looking at something like, say, and now this is a topic rather than a doctrine, which would be like the second coming of Christ. That's a topical study. And the second coming of Christ, it's interesting to look at how Peter talks about the second coming of Christ versus how Paul talks about it. And then and put those two guys together and you can see this different perspective. And then look at how John talks about it. Look at how James deals with it. And it's really interesting to see how that all flows together. I love that, how God has used that and didn't cut us all out with a cookie cutter, as they say. So doctrine, words, and ideas, and obviously the arrangement of the passage. The key thing about epistles is to remember that there's a statement that's made and then expanded. Colossians chapter 1, the preeminence of Christ. Everything we've been talking about so far, the preeminence of Christ declared in His gospel. It's declared It's declared in his character, which is where we're at right now. Actually, we just finished that, right? So Paul throws this preeminence aspect out there, and then he lays that. That's his groundwork, and then he builds on that. And so it's important when you're studying an epistle to kind of pick up on that. Now, I know it can sound a little bit confusing and it can be a bit overwhelming, but trust me, you'll get the hang of it, okay? You'll start to learn to see these things and how the process sort of works. So here's the focus now, like the focus in history was the investigative questions. Here, the focus becomes an outline. Why? Because it's the idea, the flow of thought, doctrine, all of those things that we talked about. So outline becomes very significant when you're studying an epistle. And again, outlining can be totally frustrating. I mean, I've taught this outline to so many people, and we're just going to use a simple outline because there are massive ones. I use the simple outline for every outline of any study that I do, any kind of literature. It doesn't matter because it works for me. Some people have the ability to take an outline and turn this thing into, wow, I'm not like that. Mine are simple, straight to the point, whatever, because I'm a simple-minded guy, right? That's the way I see things, just how they are. But outlining can really frustrate people. They're like, well, I just don't see it. How can you see it? I don't know. Pretty soon they're wanting to throw their book at you, man. It's like, relax, man. You know, you're going to learn this. Just keep practicing. You got to practice it. And it takes a long time. It took a few years for me to really sort of get the hang of how it works. So outlines become very important as a focus. Phrases, okay? We've been talking about it in our Colossians study. In him, by him, for him, through him, because of him. You know, all of these, those are phrases. Anything over one word, in other words, two or more words, is no longer a word, it's a phrase. So phrases become very important. Word lists. Peter tells us, remember in our study for Peter, and so add to your faith virtue, and to virtue godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly, that's a word list. He's stringing these things. He's sort of making a chain. Or you can look at it like one brick upon another. And the order that these things are given in are very significant, right? But the fruit of the Spirit, Paul tells us, right, in Ephesians chapter, Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, am I right, Galatians? Yeah. Man, I just drove blank there. But anyway, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he makes this whole love, you know, love, peace, joy, long-suffering, da-da-da-da-da, right? All those little packs that are in that room at the front. Word lists, you see? There's bad word lists too. But the fruit of the Spirit is contrasting the fruit of the flesh, which he just talked about. The fruit of the flesh is obvious. It's, you know, it's lust, it's adultery, it's drunkenness, it's blah, 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 blah. But the fruit of the Spirit, so there's your contrast. So you got one, the negative word list or the dark word list, the flesh word list is probably a better way to say it, than the Spirit word list. So word lists become really important. Now, understand that you're not going to find these, all of these, in every passage that you study. We're going to deal with that more, so I don't want to take too much time here. You want to watch for, of all things, and I can't believe I'm studying this stuff, even after all of these years, because the thing that I hated most when I was in school, beyond history, and I hated history, was English. I already know how to talk. Don't no one need to tell me how to talk correctly, right? And so all of a sudden I get into studying the scripture for all of these years and I find myself having to pay attention to verbs and adjectives and blah, 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 because they're significant. Well, within the scripture, verbs are very important because they're going to, as we're going to see here, they're going to give instruction or exhortation. In other words, they're going to tell you to do something. That's why verbs are significant. So you really need to learn to pay attention to them. Again, we're going to expand on this, so don't worry about that. Comparisons, right? You'll always identify these by seeing the word or the phrase like or as it were. There are comparisons and stuff like that. We're going to detail those out too. Contrasts, I've already talked about that. Conclusions, this is the famous that my daughter says when Krista was here last week, we were talking about getting ready to start on IBS. She goes, you know, Dad, the only thing I can remember about IBS is to find out what a therefore is there for. That's where this comes from, conclusions. So therefore is a concluding thought that is built upon a preceding thought. See, again, we're back to thoughts, ideas, and so on and so forth. So that's epistle form. So I don't want to take too much time here. These are now. So those are literal forms. You take them as they're said. Now the next ones here are non-literal. Okay, they're non-literal writings. You can see in your notes there that require specific methods of study. And we're going to look at them in detail further on, so we're not going to spend a lot of time with them here. But when you talk about a parable, when Jesus taught in parables, why did he do that? Because it's an odd way to teach, but a very effective way, otherwise he wouldn't have used it. But you can't dive into a parable without understanding the purpose of a parable. Otherwise you're going to mess it up. Parabole is the word that it comes from. Para means to be alongside. We get paramedic, paralegal, unstable, so on and so forth. So para means to be alongside. Parabole means to throw, just what you would think. So it's to throw alongside. So the idea of a parable is to use something in explaining a reality, but to throw something alongside of it that makes it more understandable. We were just talking with someone last night, and we were talking about the difference of one person being stable in the marriage versus the other person. And we use parables all the time. We don't realize it, but this is what happened. And it's like, well, the one person is an anchor in the marriage and sort of locks in, and the other person oftentimes in a marriage is like the ship that's on the surface. They're connected. The anchor holds, but the ship can move with the drift. You know what I'm talking about, right? But sometimes the anchor can kind of move a little bit itself, you see? That's a parable. I didn't realize, you don't stop and think, oh, look, I'm using a parable. How cool. You don't really think about it. But that would be, see, we're accustomed to doing the same thing. You know, we do that. But when it's a parable within the Bible, there are rules. We're going to get to those. You've got them in your notes. So again, I don't want to take too much time, but you can't just go in there and say, well, this is what that parable means. You have to understand what Jesus was. You got to see it within the context, because a parable has one meaning, and you must discover that meaning. Otherwise, you'll mess it all up. And trust me, there's been a ton of people that have messed that up. Hebrew poetry. This is Job to Song of Solomon, okay? Starts in the old, that's the Old Testament. Notice that there is no poetry in the New Testament, like there were no epistles in the old, okay? So the Hebrew poetry is interesting. Now, you read it in the English, and we don't see any, gee, there's no roses or red, violets or blue, I like this class, how about you kind of stuff. We don't see that in Hebrew poetry. That's because that's the Western type of poetry, right? The Hebrew mind didn't have to rhyme. It didn't have to. Sometimes it did, but oftentimes it didn't. It just simply had to say something and sort of use flowery speech and uses a lot of hyperbole and metaphors and similes and all of this other stuff that goes along with that stuff. And that's what makes it poetic. For example, Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his light he delights day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of living water. Now that's poetry, you see. He's using a simile there, right? A tree by the living water. Look, I'm a tree. Is that what he's saying? No. So the poetry has a tendency to do that. Oftentimes in Hebrew poetry, in particular in Proverbs, you'll have this positive-negative aspect that goes on. For example, the wounds of a friend are faithful, but the kiss of an enemy is deceit. That's poetry for the Hebrew mindset, not for you and I. It's a great thing to say. See, the kisses of a friend are faithful. The wounds of a friend are faithful. Because if somebody loves you enough, they're going to beat you senseless if you start going down the wrong path. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. It's what we express to our kids, right? When we discipline and stuff like that. But there's this contrast. And so you have to understand the poetry. So prophetic now, in the Old Testament, is Isaiah to Daniel. Those are the major prophets. Now, you need to understand that there's major prophets in the Old Testament and minor prophets. They are not major and minor in their significance, but in their size. It's only talking about the size. It doesn't mean, in other words, that the prophecy of Isaiah, 66 chapters, is more important than the prophecy of Daniel, 12 chapters. No, it's not that. The content is vital in both, but it's the size. So you got the 66 book versus a 12 book, or what is it? Joel, I think, is... What is Joel? Two, or maybe it's Hosea. Anyway, like two chapters, four chapters, something like that. So it's major and minor in the size, not in importance. We're going to be talking about all this, so if you're not getting it now, don't worry about that. And of course, the minor prophets are Hosea, too, as Bob has said, our Italian prophet, Malachi. Okay? The last prophet in the Old Testament. That's actually Malachi. Just thought we'd throw that clever little thing out there. Yeah. So that's the minor prophets. In the New Testament, we have one prophetical writing. We're studying it tomorrow night. It's called Revelation. Okay? And it's prophetic because it proclaims the truth and will proclaim the truth in the here and now, in the present, but will also deal with predictive aspects. And obviously, Revelation is dealing with predictive things because much of Revelation is future, even to you and I. Okay? So that's the non-literal form. Now, that's the literary types and so on and so forth, and we could delve further into this, but that's more that aspect. That's what we covered when we went into Bible introduction. And hopefully, those of you that didn't take Bible introduction and are starting with IBS, but like I said, there's four blocks of instruction, you'll say, man, I want to go back and do that. Well, I'd like I said last week, I'd like to have Bible introduction in that class, IBS going on over there, and doctrine going on over there, three different things, and you just keep, you know, like a college type of setting, you go and take the class until you finish that class, and then you move to the next one. But that's the kind of stuff here that, you know, you get into Bible introduction about. So secondly now, besides the identifying the type of literature that you're reading, is the first readings. Now this is a very, very, very important part, okay, of the observation process. I'm telling you, you must saturate yourself with the passage. Now IBS can be done on a full book like the letter to the Ephesians, or the Colossians, or whatever. It can be done on a chapter. It can be done on a segment of a chapter, a section of a chapter, or even a verse of a chapter. For our instructional test, which we're going to get to here anytime soon, you're going to see there's only two verses that we're looking at. Okay? And there's a whole lot you can teach on just those two verses. So understand that, you know, when we're talking about saturation, if you're doing a two-verse personal study, or preparing a two-verse study for a women's study or a men's fellowship or a home fellowship or whatever the case may be, then it's obviously a lot easier to saturate yourself with two verses than it is an entire chapter or a whole book. Okay, but it can be done. These principles will apply to an entire book study, to a chapter study, like I said. Okay, but the first thing you must do is you must saturate yourself with the passage by reading it through several times. And then you want to record your first impressions. Okay? Now we're not going to have a chance to obviously do that within the class setting, even for the text that you guys are going to dink around with here in class. But understand that it is significant. I mean, obviously we don't have time for everybody to read, you know, Mark chapter 1 verses 40 to 45 through about 10 or 15 times before we actually dive into it. Otherwise we'd kill ourselves on time. But when you go home with your Ephesians passage, your assignment passage, that's what you need to do. So you read, and then you read it again, and you read it again, and you read it again until it's in here. You see? Your word, the psalmist again tells us, have I hidden where? In my heart, that I might not sin against you. You see? It's in the heart. Saturation gets it into our mind. And then as we read it, and we read it again and again and again, and it's sort of just, the more we read, it just sort of becomes in there. And all of a sudden, you're thinking about the passage even when you're not reading it. That's what you're targeting. Okay? I can't tell you guys, those few verses that we studied Sunday morning, what did I do, 5 or 6 verses, I think it was? I must have read those things 50 stinking times. Because I want to know what's going on in there. I want to be able to do it. So the idea of saturation is to just keep reading and reading and rereading and rereading. Okay? And then you want to write down as you read, like if your 10th or 15th time, and I'm not setting a number, there's not, no number, look, you must read 10 times. No, that's for you. Some people absorb much quicker. I'm not one of those. Okay? It may seem like it, but trust me, I'm not. But as this stuff, and then all of a sudden as you read it again, and you can do this, you know, read a couple times through at a sitting, and then come back the next day and read it again a couple of times. I mean, it doesn't have to be all, you know, read it 15 times at one sitting. But read it until God says this right here, this is what I want you to get. I'm telling you, He's faithful to do that. Trust me. And if you give up on that fifth reading and say, well, He hasn't said anything to me, how do you know He wasn't going to give it to you on the sixth? And you stink and stop. Right? So you just do it until God. And then you write down what God is saying to you in that passage. You see, saturation. Okay? And that's your first impression. And what are the main things that are jumping out of me at this passage? Now, here's the way you want to read. This is obvious. You want to read prayerfully, obviously, repeatedly, thoughtfully, patiently, selectively, purposefully, imaginatively, telescopically, in other words, beyond just what you see, accusatively. In other words, you want to read with intention. You want to read intentionally. It's not just like reading a column out of a newspaper, which there's nothing wrong with. This is the Word of God, though. You want to get it in. It's got to be in. Now, that's where we want it to be. Okay? So that's the saturation process. Now, here's our text. You're going to be totally familiar with this. Hopefully, by the time we finish this, if you don't already know these verses, you'll be able to quote them by heart. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Wow. And is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction. for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the next thing that you want to do now, that's our instructional text, okay? So we're assuming now, to this point, we've identified literature that it is. It comes in our list, and I'm going to give you a chart. Eventually, we're going to get to the chart. I don't want to give it to you now. Same as I don't give it to you guys on Wednesday nights, same as I didn't get it. Because if I give you that stinking chart, you're going to be focused on a thing in your class, and you're not going to be paying attention. So I'm not giving you that thing until it's time. Okay, but you're going to get that chart, and it'll really help you. So if you see, I'm going to study and prepare myself to share 2 Timothy 3:16 with my Sunday school class, or when somebody comes over for our supper six group and we want to talk about something in Scripture, I'm going to prepare for that. Or I'm going to, because Rick has asked me to teach from the pulpit on Sunday morning. Oh my gosh, everybody freaks out, right? I freak out every Sunday, so relax, you'll get over it. So once we've done that now, we've identified, so we say, okay, I'm studying out of 2 Timothy. I know that's an epistle. And this is a specific type of epistle. This is a pastoral epistle. And we're going to get to those later. So this passage now, I know what kind it is. So I know already that the things that I'm watching for are what? Just, you can cheat and go back and look. But remember, when you're reading an epistle, the focus and the stuff that you want to, the main story, yeah. Want to look at, well, yeah, but primarily first thing you're going to do is identify doctrine. Okay, that's the first thing. What doctrine am I going to see here? What words am I going to see? What phrases am I going to see? I want to pay attention to how Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. So I want to figure out what he's trying to communicate through this passage. I want to understand why he's writing what he's writing here. Why did he say this? What's the significance of all of that? Okay, so those are the things you see that you're going to do when you come into the passage, all of that stuff, and eventually you'll just click through those things. You'll just know, just like ladies know how to cook, and whatever. And you just know if I'm going to do this, this has to be done first. This, this, and this, right? When Marie has me wash clothes, I've got to separate the whites from. Not a good thing to wash the whites with colors. I learned that the hard way. Had pink stinking boxers, but you get the idea. So there is a set way, and you'll learn that. You'll get that. Just practice, 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 and the more you get this down. So after you've done all that, we've identified that, we know what we're looking for, now we read the passage. Now we're going to assume that we've read this every day, 4 or 5 times a day for a period of whatever. So we've saturated ourselves with the passage. Now remember, yeah, go ahead.
So if you don't know what doctrine, how do you find out?
Oh, what doctrine is?
Which one is it?
Well, I'm going to show you how to identify it as we move through, okay? Yeah. Remember, doctrine is teaching. So anything in the verse that you're looking at that's teaching something, it's not just a statement or it's not just a sort of a broad statement or whatever, but it's specific. For example, inspiration. All Scripture is inspired by God. Doctrine, inspired. What does the teaching of inspire? What does that mean? See? Okay. So you'll learn to identify that. So after all that's done, we've read this and we've reread this, and I'm going to write my thoughts down and so on and so forth. And I think I've got it on the next page, and we'll break that down. So I'm going to take the time right now. Then I want to determine the context. Now, what in the heck is the context? You hear me say that all the time. The context is the setting that you find the verses that you're studying within. The context means that this statement is made it's part of a bigger picture. Okay. It doesn't stand on its own. Actually, it does. This particular verses do. But I want to find out, and I've already sort of identified that. Paul is making a pretty incredible statement right here. Why? So if I'm going to study on these verses, then I need to understand what Paul has talked about before, what Paul is going to talk about after, and that way it'll help me understand that when I'm talking about this, that I will be keeping it within the context. Now, that's very important. Because if you don't stay within the context, then you can make the Bible say anything that you want. Right? For an example, these are actual biblical phrases pulled out of context, but used in a way that will show you what I'm talking about. It's biblical. And Judas went and hanged himself. Go and do likewise. That's biblical. It came out of the Bible. Both statements did. But obviously, we're not supposed to all run out there in the parking lot and go, oh, okay, well, that's what the Bible says. We're all strung up tomorrow morning when somebody comes by. We all start to smell, right? No. Obviously, that's the Bible. The problem is, it's taken out of context. And people do this all the time. They'll find something, they'll pull it out and make it into whatever they want it to be. You cannot do that. Prime example. And yeah, you guys know I'm not one to pick on people, but you'll understand who I'm talking about. When it, you can't pick a verse that says, if there is no resurrection, then what about those who are resurrected for the dead? Or how does that go? Baptized for the dead. So we build a doctrine that says, based on one single phrase found only one place in the entirety of Scripture, and we build this massive stinking thing on it about baptism for the dead. You see what's just happened? You can't pull that out of there and say that that's what Paul was teaching. Look at the context. Where did that verse come from? In the teaching of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15 is where it's found. And there's all kinds of major stuff that's said prior to that and major stuff that's said after that, which totally negates the teaching that it's pronounced to be. Another example, Paul, and I'm sure I don't want to pick on these certain group, but you know what I'm talking about. And Paul said, well, and I went to the third heaven. So we developed this whole idea now on one phrase, found only one place in the Scripture, and we're teaching that there's three levels of heaven. You can't do that. That's what gets them into hot water. You must stay within the context. When that statement was made, what was Paul talking about? And how were those that were hearing him or receiving this letter, how would they have taken it? That's what you need to understand. And this will avoid all of this loopiness that's out there. Okay? Or the Old Testament teachings that they had many wives and building what we know today as polygamous, the polygamous movement out of this. Come on. You can't do that. But they do. And the reason is right here. So you have to read the verses before and after the text you are studying to see it within its context. An example. Here's the verses prior to the two. A couple of verses prior to it and all the way extended. So this is what we would call an extended context. Timothy had heard and known the Scripture since childhood. Paul is encouraging Timothy. He's telling Timothy that, look, you already know the things I'm telling you. Okay? And what you need to do is you need to hold on to this, right? So he must understand the Scriptures because of the role that he was in. Paul's about ready to depart his life. 2 Timothy just turns out to be the last letter Paul wrote just prior to his martyrdom. He left from this letter very shortly after that and went out and had his head cut off for being a Christian. This was a pretty significant letter. It's the last one he ever wrote. And he wrote it to his most precious person in this life, his son in the faith, Timothy. So this all comes into play. So if he's going to make a statement like all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and we're going to understand that, then we need to understand the significance of why Paul wrote that to him to begin with. Okay? So the extent, if you go back and you say, oh, I see, Paul's dealing with the Scriptures because he's reminding Timothy that what I'm telling you, you already know. Just keep practicing it. Never forget. And now it's in letter form. So even though I'm not going to be with you, because Paul knew that his departure was at hand, didn't he? I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight, Paul said. And I know my departure is at hand. He knew. He knew where he was headed. See? So he writes this letter to Timothy. And Timothy, 2 Timothy, is one of the most personal letters in the entire New Testament. To me, it's just been a blessing to me ever since I first read it. Because Paul, obviously, he's old. He's been around. Timothy has meant a lot to him, clearly, from the letter. And he's writing to Timothy, and it's very personal. And you can see Paul's emotions kind of rising through this. He knows he's toast. He knows it's over with. And so he writes all of this encouragement to Timothy. And then you come to the end of the letter, and he said, you know what? He said, when you come and visit me, because he knew Timothy was trying to come visit him because Paul was in prison in Rome. And he knows that Timothy is going to come and visit him. And he said, when you come, you know, if there's time, I'd really like for you to bring the parchments, to bring my books. Bring them so I can read them. And don't forget my coat. I love that. That's the personality of the Bible. We always tend to think the Bible is so impersonal. No, it's not. This is a letter from someone who loved this guy like his own son. And he knows his days are numbered. And he says, man, come, I'd sure like to read my books before I go. bring my books and bring my coat, man. And then he says, and do your best to get here before winter. Please, bring my coat, but try to get here before it gets cold. You see? I mean, I love that about the New Testament. It's so overlooked so often that these were real people with real situations and real issues in life. We forget that. You see? So understanding what's said before and what comes after is very significant. Now, one of the other things that happens as you paraphrase and you read and you're determining your context and you're noticing what kind of literature it is and you're watching for doctrine and words and stuff because we're looking at epistle, you know, and you're doing all of this stuff, then what you want to do, you'll get to a point where if we were to read this enough times through, and we've only read it one time through, so let me just throw this out there. Well, paraphrase means what you think the passage says, right? And that's what you want to do. Remember, you've recorded your initial thoughts, but now you want to paraphrase, what is Paul literally saying? In just a few short words. When I did the college class in Vegas that I did IBS, I asked them to do this, and somebody raised their hand, and I said, you know, paraphrase the passage now for us. Just tell us in a few short words what is Paul saying here? What's he trying to communicate? And this guy, it was great. It was awesome, but it was like, holy cow, dude. I mean, this guy did like a whole commentary on these two verses. And I was like, okay. I said, well, that was wonderful. Thank you for that. But paraphrasing means in a few short words, what is Paul saying? So I actually put in my notes for the college class, 10 words or less. So what is Paul trying to say? Because these people, they're like me. They want to dive in and they want to explain all this stuff, you know. So you describe. So in 10 words or less, and I know we've only read it the one time, but what, in your opinion, someone throw it out here, what is Paul ultimately communicating? A paraphrase. What's your paraphrase of these verses? Somebody said to you on the street, hey, I understand you've been reading 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Oh, yeah, I have. What does that mean to you? Oh, you don't have your Bible, right? You don't have the CD from the class. So what are you going to say? How would you respond? Just for fun. Yeah, that was more than 10 words, but that'll work. No, just kidding. No, that was good. That's exactly right. Now understand, somebody else may have had a little different perspective. It's okay. There's no written rule that we all have to get the same thing. People always tell me that they said, man, you teach so different than anyone I've ever seen. That's proof right there. Because I see things and God shows me things differently than he does other people. I'm okay with that. So from this passage, some might focus and say, well, this is talking about the source and the origin of the Word of God, and it is God. You know, that's real theological. To me, I'm more like Scott, my son there, that just said, you know, this is an encouragement to somebody who's apparently kind of flaky, and he needs this encouragement that trust God's Word. It works for everything. That's what it says. That's the paraphrase. Okay? It talks about God's Word, and it talks about God's man. See? And then the more you think that through and the more times you read it, you see you write that big phrase down first, then you start whittling it down until you come out to what we call the theme. Right? You're going to see how this works here in just a minute. So here's what I did for the class, and some of you probably looked down there and already saw this, but paraphrasing is explain the passage in a few of your own words. This will be your basic theme. And this is what my initial thing was for the class. This passage talks about the source of God's Word and its significance for the man of God. Simple. That's what it says. Where the Bible came from and what that means to the person that has it. 2 points. Okay? That's what I saw there. Does that make sense before we move on? Where you see that? Now, this is a pretty easy passage to do that on. Other passages are not so clear. You're going to have to wrestle with them a little bit. But you see, that's a good thing. Don't ever get frustrated. Well, I just can't see this here. I'm not getting this. Good. God wants you to dig more. Don't be frustrated by that. It's not like, again, it's not like math and you're trying to figure out a math equation or something like that. And you just can't get it because you're going to fail. No. This is the Bible, folks. When you get in there and you struggle with something and you just can't see it and you're just going, man, what, Lord, what are you trying to communicate? And you're doing it because you want to see. Not for any reward or anything else, but because it's God's Word. So don't get frustrated by that. Trust me, there are passages that you just look at and you go, you look at it and you look at it and you go, what in the crud is he talking about? For me, 1 John is one of those. First John, the first chapter. Remember when we studied through that? Great stuff. Our eyes have seen him. Our hands have held him. Our ears have heard. We have touched him. All this stuff. And he goes through all of this stuff, and it's all making total sense. And then John goes, I write this to you, old men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write this to you, young men, because you are strong. I write this to you, children. Like, what? What in the heck does that have to do with anything? I'm telling you, and I've read commentaries after commentaries, and they all say the same thing. We have no idea why John jumped here. It's like he just switched sides of the record. We don't know why. Important words, because it's in the Word of God. But what was he talking about? Why did he go that direction? To this day, as many times as I've studied and taught that passage, I cannot tell you why John did that. It's stunning to me. Actually, the Spirit had John do that. Why? Don't know. So you're going to rattle your brain. But it's okay, because you're wrestling with God's Word. Can there be anything better than that? Not that I know of. Okay? So that's what you want to do. So now here's the repeated wordings, or repeating readings. What's going to end up happening as you go through these passages is you're going to start seeing certain things that are going to jump out at you. Okay? And you're going to want to record those. Now, this is important in the observation process. Write things down. Don't do like me and think, oh, man, look at that. Oh, I saw this. I'm going to remember that, and I'll come back to it. I never remember. And I remember when I see it, I'm going, oh, that is awesome. I'm thinking, oh, man, I got to. But I'm reading, and I just go, but I'll remember that. And I come back, and I can never remember what it was. And I find something else or another way to say it, and it's just like, oh, what was that I saw that first time? It just drives me up a wall when I do that. So get used to writing your stuff down, right? So you form a basic outline as you paraphrase. You sort of get this idea of going on. There's two things that we talked about so far in this, right? The Word of God, the man of God, basically, is what we're talking about in our instructional passage. To outline the text, this is what an outline is to organize your discoveries in the observation process into a structured, systematic, and logical sequence. Now, let me stop right there and tell you this. The people that are logical in their thinking will have probably a pretty easy time with outlining. Those that are abstract in their thinking, and it takes all kinds to make the world go around, they're going to struggle a little more with it. Okay? Because outlining is a logical form. The reason I shared with you guys last week outlining is important for me is because it keeps me on track. And even if I wind my way around and all kinds of meandering stuff, like talking about burying me in my truck with my tools, my base, and my Bible, I have no idea why that came in, but it did. I got all off track, and if I didn't have my outline there to come back to, I had no idea where I was going to go, but it brought me back because it's logical and systematic. So I was able to get back into it. So that's how outlines help me. Other people see an outline because it's sort of like it explodes, the view. Like, gee, that's a great cherry pie. Well, does any of us that ate that cherry pie really care about what was made, how it was made? No, we don't. We just want to get it in our mouths and into my belly, right? Well, that's where we want it. I'll avoid that example. But anyway, we want to get it in there. It's not important to us for the person that made the pies. Now, I've never made a pie. I do like to cook some things every once in a while, but I'm not what you call a cook. But I understand that if you're baking, right, which I'm assuming, is a pie baking? Yeah, you bake a pie, right. So it's baking. But you have to be very precise, right? Unless it's what?
A cream pie.
There's always the exception. But anyway. Yeah, but you see what I'm saying? And I understand that if you add the flour at the wrong time, or you know what I'm talking about. It messes everything up. I was cooking something here not long ago, and she said, no, you can't add that right now. And I'm like, why? It says it on the thing. She said, but it's in an order, and it's in an order for a reason. You have to follow that order. That's what outlining does. See? Otherwise, you're going to end up with something that really doesn't resemble a pie. Looks like somebody had, trouble with their stomach and left it in a pan. And anyway, or with the time I tried to make good gravy, remember? We're way back. Rick was seriously like 6 months old. And I've always loved biscuits and gravy, right? And Marie makes them with the sausage in a biscuit. She rolls the sausage up and then uses that sausage grease as she fries them up to make the gravy, right? Pigs in a blanket, we call them. Or sausage and biscuits. And then she makes that, what is it, pork gravy, I guess? I don't know what it is. Anyway, and apparently you take the grease, right, and you're supposed to dump flour into it or whatever. Well, this one night, I can remember this seriously like it was yesterday. And we were tiffing. I had just become a Christian. So this is how long ago that was. 78 would have been the year. And I wanted this stuff, and we got into a tiff, and so she stormed off, and I'm like, well, then I'll make the stinking gravy. Well, I'd watched my mom make it. I'd seen her do it a couple of times. So I get out the old, flour and stuff with this grease, and I start throwing this grease in there, and it's just not looking right. Something is wrong. And I ended up with this thing. How many of you guys remember The Blob with Steve McQueen? He said it wasn't green. But I ended up with this a tumor that had been removed out of someone's body in the pan, and I'm like, well, this doesn't look... And she came on, of course, it settled the argument because she started to laugh at me. But the point is, there's a set way to do it. I didn't know how to do it. It messed it up, right? So this skill will help you to discover the author's main thought, because outlining will take you through, logically, systematically, what he's communicating, okay? This skill will help you to discover the main thought, the division of the passage, and to identify the major facts. Now, notice, and I put this in there intentionally, especially for the Kekchi pastors. They really had a hard time with this. So I wrote this in there for them, and I just decided I would leave it in. It is a skill that can take some time to develop, so be patient with yourself. Now, for some, it will just go, bam, you'll just get it. Others will just go, I'm not seeing this. Relax. Take a breath. It's okay. All right? There's no rules that apply here. You just line this thing out, and you will get it if you practice on it. Remember, chapters and verses, remember, chapter and verse divisions do not necessarily denote where the verse begins and end, because they were not part of the original writing. It's very important. In Revelation study, there was a portion that I just finished last week, that took us into chapter 22. It started in chapter 21, the last four or five verses, but it continues all the way into the fifth verse of chapter 22. And I'm like, what were they thinking when they put this up? Clearly, those five verses are connected with chapter 21. Why would you put a chapter break in there? Don't know the answer to that. But so when you study, that's why another reason you want to look at that bigger context. Because you say, well, I'm going to do 2 Timothy 3:16-17. But you know what? You can't really separate 17 from 18 to 20. You got to have them all together. And that's where the change of thought flows. Now, it does change right there, by the way. But if it didn't, see, that's where you'd want to do this. So don't get stuck on doing on the verses. That's just a way of identification. That's all the verses are for. Paul did not write to the Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, and he is the image of the invisible God. No, he didn't do that. He wrote a letter, just like you would write a letter. But we're studying his letter because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So if we're going to understand it, then it's helpful to have a breakdown, a chapter and a verse, so that we can locate and identify a specific portion. So don't get stuck by the verses and chapter breakdowns. In fact, it wasn't the chapter divisions didn't come in until 1228 A.D., so about almost 1,250 years after we had the canon of the scripture completed, that's when the chapter division, somebody decided, hey, you know what, if we break these into chapters, it'll be easier to identify it. Then about 200 years later, 1448, some guy came along and said, man, the Old Testament, these chapters go on and on and on. Psalm chapter 119, 176 verses. That's a pretty big chunk of writing. So there's got to be a way to identify. So they broke it into verses. The Old Testament was broken into verses in 1448, and then the New Testament in the 1500s. So those haven't been there very long, in other words. For you and I, it sounds like long, but remember, that's 1,500 years after they were written. So don't get stuck on chapter and verse divisions. If you have a good Bible or a study Bible, it'll give you a heading, like a section, and then it'll go through this, and then it'll break, and it'll give you another section, and it'll go in. And even those guys, in a modern mindset, they've sometimes kind of butchered it. So you just got to learn to reject all of that stuff. Remember, you're wanting to see what God wants you to see, not the guy that put that Bible together to give you little pointers. Okay? All right. Here's our basic outline. We've already talked about it. We've read the text several times. Okay? Notice, this is important because I have a lot of people that said, well, they look at verse 17 and then they go, oh, let me look at verse 16. They're reading backwards. Remember, flow of thought. Paul did not, what we call verse 17, he didn't make that statement before verse 16. So read it within the way that it's written. Now, I know that sounds wacko. Who would read something like that? I just gave you examples of people that did just that. So it does happen. Stay, follow the sequence, and stay within the context. Yeah, I'm like really hot too, ladies. Can you kick that AC up? What's it on? Oh, good grief. No, man. Just bring that thing down.
Yeah.
Oh.
Some air moving.
I don't have the... Yeah. Look at me. which one is it?
Just push buttons until it starts moving.
It's not doing anything.
Look for power. Look for on.
Bob!
Power.
Oh, look, it's got a remote. It's not plugged in or something. No, it is. Here, I'll let you guys... Look at this guy. See? Policemen, they know what's going on. Oh, yeah. Here's a remote. Cool. Man, yeah, I'm dying. He'll lock it up. Okay, so read the text several times. You remember, go in sequence. Step one, recognize the changes in thought or divisions. Two key thoughts are seen here, right? And literally, when you do this, you don't have to have a computer Bible program reprinted out like I do. In my Bible, if I was to show you my Bible, I've got line all through this thing, okay? But you can clearly see a breakdown. The breakdown is obviously in this case, which is an easy one, which is why I picked it, is obviously between the two verses. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, you could actually say that that's another break because you have the inspiration, what it's used for, and then what it's going to mean to the man of God. So you could actually put another one in there. You see that? Does everybody see that? In other words, you could put it in between inspiration of God. I've got that underlined because I should have took that off. Sorry, that's going to confuse you. But anyway, and it's profitable for doctrine. So you could actually have that line and the second line, and then there's three parts. Okay? Then the second part, though, as I've got it written, is that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. So there's two thoughts that are going on here. Again, the Word of God, the man of God. See what's happening? Okay. So step two, from saturating yourself with the tasks and your basic theme, you can now clarify it further. So you've already got your initial thoughts, right? The stuff that jumped out at you. You've already done your paraphrasing. Now you start to whittle it down. You start to shape this thing into what you want it to be when you're either going to, for your personal use or for a study that you're going to teach. So the basic theme clarified now, the Word of God, man of God. Okay? So now obviously, I don't know if I've got it on that next one or not. No, but I'll stop right here. So what I would do now, you see you've got your theme, right? The Word of God. And then down here, man of God. Always give yourself space. And trust me, do this with pencil. Trust me on that. Because you're going to be doing a lot of erasing. So there's my two thoughts now. Okay? My theme, and I've kind of expanded this out. Well, notice what's happened here. I have my first two outline points. They're already there. Just by breaking my theme apart. Two aspects to this that Paul is communicating. Okay? Now, I don't want to go further. I'm tempted to go further, but we got to work through this a step at a time, and I don't want to jump in there because we're going to start looking at the Word of God and everything that relates to that. You're going to see that as we go. Okay? So, on our instructional text, now notice this. Examine the text in its basic setting. We've already basically done that. We've talked a little bit about the cultural, historical, the geographical setting. By asking the investigative questions. Remember, we just sort of talked about that in passing. Remember, they're not overly, they're significant, but they're not top of the priority list in epistles. But we did ask them. Here are some of those, right? You can see this in your notes. Who? Obviously, the question refers to people. Who is speaking, or who is he speaking about? Well, in our case, who is the author's Paul? Who is he addressing in the letter Timothy? Now, this is where you're going to be tempted, if you're like me, to want to say, all right, I need to find out and do a study on Paul. And you do. But this is not the time because it's observation only. You just observe. I know that this is Paul writing. I have some ideas of who Paul is. I know a little bit about him, but I don't know a lot about him. So I need to find out. So there's a tendency to say, oh, who's the author? Paul. Oh, and then we spend you know, 4 or 5 hours or days studying the life of Paul. And what have you just done? Which is good stuff, but you've missed the point. You see? And you're going to have a hard time getting back in track. So you just write the simple things. Now, this seems like a no-brainer, but I'm telling you, it will help you and or hinder you depending on how you do this. Who is he addressing in the letter? Timothy. Now, I've already expanded a little bit on who Timothy was, but there's a lot more to learn about Timothy. So in the interpretation process, I'm going to want to dive into those things, figure those things out. But right now, I'm just asking the question. Remember CSI, crime scene, at the scene, observation. The next question, what? This reverts to obviously to events or actions. What are the events taking place? What are the people doing and what are they saying? What is the motive? Now, I did what I just told you guys not to do. What is the motive? The stuff on the right shouldn't be there. That's answering the question. That's just moved into interpretation. And I just put those on the other day because I was dorked out and didn't. But see, you would ask the questions and block them off. You see? Oh, dang it, I messed myself up. Just ask the question. Where the question mark is? Stop. Don't go beyond that. Okay? That's observation. So what's Paul's motive for writing? What's the significance? What is his point? That's all it should say. I can't believe I answered these questions. Oh, it's not on yours. Good. Well, then don't look up there. Look on yours. Okay? Gosh, why did I do... Huh? Well, because it's easier for me to teach off than my book. Well, because there's things that you don't have in your books that are in here, so I don't have to... You can write them down. Yeah, like the answers. Yeah, exactly. Okay, and obviously when refers to time. When did the story take place and when or will did something happen? Don't look up there. When did this writing take place? Okay? Yeah, but remember we don't answer right now. We're just asking the question. Cheater.
He asked the question.
No, you guys are supposed to be asking the question. I'm just showing you how to do it. You're going to get to do this here in a minute. All right? Where? Obviously refers to location. I cannot believe I did this. Where did or will this event take place? Where are the places mentioned in the story? Where are the people coming from? Where are they going to? Where is the author at the time of writing? Where is the recipient? See, you're asking all these questions. Now, obviously, we already know it's a Paul writing to Timothy, so you can sort of cheat a little bit, but don't research. Why? This one is the one that we all hate when we have kids, because this is the one that will drive you up a wall. Because have you guys ever noticed that there is no ultimate end to the question, why? 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 No matter what you do, you cannot escape why. You ever notice that? Especially little kids when they're first, when they're specifically learning to talk and starting to question everything. Holy cow, I had Asher here. It's been a couple of months now. I don't remember what I was doing. I was doing something outside, and he starts asking me, well, why are you doing that, Papa? Why are you doing that? But why? But why? And I'm like going, dude, relax. Just watch. Why? There's no end to it. But you see, when you're in inductive Bible study, you see how it can be used? Because there's no end to the question. That's why no matter how much you study, how much I study, how much anybody that has drawn breath on the face of this earth will ever finish studying God's world. Because there's always a why. Always. It's from an infinite God written to finite man. How are we possibly ever going to come to its end? Isn't that awesome? Nobody is going to be able to say they get it all. And I've actually had people tell me that. Well, I don't go to church anymore because I've heard every sermon there is. Sincerely, I've already heard all the teachings on salvation. I know those things. I've already heard it all, so church doesn't do anything for me. Holy cow. What a sad perspective. How obviously defines the way in which things or events take place. How is the author communicating his thoughts? Again. Okay. Now you want to start paying attention. Okay. Man, I'm going to run myself out of time again. Well, you guys have stuff in... Yeah, you have stuff in your book. I didn't put it on the PowerPoint. And I can explain to you why. Well, that's why, because of the class text is right now. That's... Sorry about that. I know, you don't. Yeah. Now, I'm supposed to go back to my book. I've got even in my notes. There's no PowerPoint. Okay, so you got your page there now. You can see the class training text.
We
No, no, I know you don't have that. You got to go to this. That's the one right there. That's where you want to be. Page 8. Right? We're going to just trust me. Just please do what I say. I am in order. I shouldn't have clicked there and then you wouldn't have the problem. I went too far.
This page?
Oh, well, you got the old book, right?
No.
I know. You do have this page. You just don't have it yet. I know. You will in a few pages.
See?
Yeah, there from that. Then, yeah. Gosh dang it, I missed this. There you are, right there. So you don't have that. See that page? Let me do this. Watch. I'll show you guys. No, 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 no. Just wait a second here. You guys are all getting rambunctious. You've got the observation chart, which is this page 7. Okay. And but I want to go to this. This is where we're going to go right now. That page that's up there is, that's your homework, is right there. It's on page, it starts on page, yeah, page 11. Because see here, let me explain so you ever understand what's going on. Because you have the class text, I put the verses down for you in the books that we're going to work on right now. The Mark passage, what page was that, Marie? No, Scott, just relax. Page 8. Everybody turn to page 8. That's what we're going to do as a class at this point. Okay? Okay, now the pages after that are your homework assignment. Okay? When you come back next week, you'll be on the slide that I already had up there. This stuff is not on the PowerPoint because we're going to do it in class and you're going to take it home, so it didn't need to be on the PowerPoint. Just turn to page 8. Turn to page 8. You have, okay. Did you find it for her? Yeah, because see, you've got the red book from the old class. Yeah, it's going to look different in hers. You have a red book. Let me see your book, Terry. Yours was a red one, though, right, initially?
Yeah.
Okay, that's why. Right. Wait, right there. That's it. Page 14. Nope, that's, we're going to do that in the class right now. Okay, page 14. For those of you that have that book. Hey, don't worry about that yet. I will give that to you in a minute. That's the problem. You guys are getting ahead. Slow down.
So blue is 8, red is 14.
Huh? I don't... Black. Black is 8. Red is 14. Right? Which page do you have it on? Didn't you have a red book?
No.
Oh, I thought you did. See, what happened is I have the PowerPoint set up for the stuff I want to do up there that I want you guys to see. The stuff that, remember I told you to begin with, there's the passage that we're working our way through, the 2 Timothy passage. Then there's a passage we're going to do in the class setting. That's the Mark chapter 1 passage. You should all be on that page right now. Okay. Then you're going to go home and do the Ephesian passage. When you come back, what you saw on the board will be in your books. So it's in that order in your books. Okay? Make sense? Don't worry about that page right now. Yeah. Okay?
We're all on the corner of walk and don't walk.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So we're doing our class text now. This is the one we're going to work through together. Okay?
Okay.
So, yeah, I know. We're going to just get to read this and touch on it. Okay, watch this. Now, Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. Remember, the first thing you want to do is identify the type of literature. You can see up there it's a narrative. So we know now what we're going to be looking for. We're going to be looking for people, places, events, and specifically the 5 W's and an H, the investigative questions. Okay? Right? So that's, now remember now, in a regular setting, you would read this multiple times. Obviously, we don't have time to do that, so let me just read through this. Verse 40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And then verse 45, "However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in a deserted place, and they came to him from every direction. The sound just went up, didn't it?
Yeah.
What's going on with the sound? Yeah. When I turn one way or another? Okay. All right, yeah, maybe it's just that. Okay, now, based on what we just had, this is the passage that we're going to work through as a class, okay? So we've read the passage. We're assuming we've read it 5-6 times, whatever the case may be, all right? Now, what we want to do first, we've already identified, we know when we come to this, it's a gospel, so that tells us immediately it's a historical narrative, right? So as we go through this, through the passage, we know from a historical narrative what we've already talked about. Remember, the chart's going to help you on this, okay? And you'll be able to cheat your chart, because I'm going to give you the page for when you go home and do your study in Ephesians. But for now, so you want to focus on the 5 W's in nature. You want to people, places, events, you know, so on and so forth. That's the historical stuff, okay? So we've read it now. We've identified that. We're looking at it within the context, and we're saying, okay, we're reading verses 40 to 45, but I want to understand that passage within its broader context. So I want to understand what took place before this. Well, in Mark, if you looked before this, and we don't have time to do all of that, but what you would find is Jesus has just begun his ministry up north in the region of Galilee. Okay? And he's ministering up there, and he's gone into a synagogue, and already the demons and stuff are coming under his authority. And then after that, he follows that up by calling the first four disciples, James, John, Peter, and Andrew. And he's called those four guys, and then there's another incident where all of a sudden people are recognizing him, and they're coming up, and they're starting to bring their sick and they're demon-possessed to him, and all of these kinds of things are happening. That's what's happening all before this comes into play. Okay? So that tells us that this passage right here now, it's a historical, we're looking for events, that what Jesus is doing here, what Mark is bringing to the front, is Jesus' authority regardless of what the situation is. Mark starts his gospel off by showing that Jesus is in absolute control of all situations. His authority over demons, his authority over disease, his authority over death. By the way, Peter's mother-in-law was sick, right? And he raised her, so on and so forth. That all happens before this. And so the idea is, as you read this passage, you understand it within everything that's come before. And Mark is really bringing Jesus to the forefront to show us, as he develops through the rest of the book, the gospel, of who Jesus is. So it's important for him to start this off. Now, later on, when you look through the passage and you understand what's going on, you'll note, if you were doing interpretation on this, that Mark is writing to the Romans. So the Romans were very big on understanding and action, obviously. They were a warrior country. They conquered. They were an empire. So they were really focused on people that had authority. You know, the Caesars, the governors, the so on and so forth. So in the broader context, that's where this fits. Okay? So if you were to paraphrase this verse as a class, right? Kick it around a little bit. I know we only read it once, so it's a little tougher to do, but I'm just trying to get you the idea, because you're going to be doing this at home. All right? What, in your mind, what did we just read about? Shortly, and some of you guys throw it out there. Right? Okay. He's willing to heal. Let me move this so we don't get confused off that. Faith. Yeah, there's a good one. So now if we were writing all this stuff down, if you were home, you'd write all of these different thoughts down. Okay? Anybody else? Well, yeah, that's a good point, too. That's a really good point.
The other thing is that Christ knew he was going to
do that. Absolutely.
Okay, so Christ could have, I mean, Jesus could have gone into the city.
Right.
Okay? On the way out.
Right.
Okay? But he chose the healing before knowing what he was going to do, so people would come unto him.
Right. Yeah. You know? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Now, did you guys see what's happening? Everybody read the same passage, but we're seeing all the different aspects. Now, as I read this, and obviously we taught through the Gospel of Mark, it was the first thing I taught when we started the church. But as I read this, I saw two things as they go through this. Again, looking at it within its broader context, I saw the authority of Jesus that really leads up to this particular passage. And once again, his authority shows up. Okay? So what I see here is the authority of Jesus and his word. And I'm basing that on, and Jesus was moved with compassion and said, I am willing. And then verse 42, and as soon as he had spoken. So there's authority in his word. The second part where I would draw my line to say that there's something, that there's a change that happens, he moves from his compassionate and kind, I will, the authority of his word, to the authority to the man, which deals with what you're saying, don't tell anyone. Now he did know, you're exactly right. But right now, remember, we're just moving into this and we're paraphrasing what's actually happened here. So two things. Jesus' authority to warn, in his word, and his authority to warn. That's the two things that I see. Okay? Now, I realize that's, you know, not everybody sees that right now, but you will. Okay? So, yeah, okay. So that's where we are. You know, that's all we've really studied in a nutshell. It took us all that time just to get to this point. But that's your initial movement into studying a passage of Scripture. Remember, pray, okay? And then you're going to saturate yourself. You're going to identify the type of text it is so you know what are the important parts that you're looking for. Then you're going to read it, and you're going to read it again, and read it again, and you're going to write down your thoughts, and you're going to write down in your own words what is happening here, okay? And then what you're going to do is you're going to say, okay, and then you're going to look back at the passage and say, you know what, I see a natural break here. Because the first verses to me, 40, 41, and 42, are very compassionate, right? I will, and he speaks, and he responds to the man's faith. But then he turns a corner, starting in verse 43, verse 44, and 45, and there's a sternness that enters in. Don't tell anyone. And he warned him. See? He strictly warned him. Not just warned, he strictly warned. So there's a massive change that takes place between verse 42 and verse 43. So that's the kind of stuff you want to look for. Now remember, you're not answering why yet. This is observation. You're just observing that there's a change in direction between verse 42 and verse 43. You might find more than that. That's okay. Remember, there's no set rules. But as you've saturated and you've put it into your own words and you begin to observe, you know, what's going on here? What's a leper is one of the things I would want to know, right? Where did this take place? Well, I've already mentioned that. Yep, it's up in the northern ministry, the first part of his ministry in the north in Galilee. You know, when did this happen? At the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So what was Mark's purpose for writing this? Now, I'm cheating on myself and do an observation, but you see, I'd ask those questions. Interpretation, I'd come back and answer them. Okay? So that's kind of how you do it. Okay? It's going to start to make more sense. This is the initial we're trying to get underway here. You'll see how this all works later. Okay? Has everybody got that? You understand what's going on? Now, real quick, like, flip back before I run out of time to that one page that looks like this. It says D, develop an inductive study chart. Okay? This is going back. I jumped that page. That's what happened there, too. I didn't see that because I didn't put that on the stinking thing here, and I should have. You see that?
Yeah.
Notice it's in that, and I literally do this a lot of times. I don't always do it, but I write on a piece of paper. I write ob, I write int, and I write app. That's really what I do. So in my observation, I start writing all of those questions, right? Who is Timothy? You can see there. Where's Paul? Where's Paul writing from? All those questions that I showed up there that I answered. That's what I would put in this category. This is going to be a chart. It's going to be really cool when you see this thing finished. Okay? The reason I'm showing you that is because you're going to need to do that for your passage that you go home with. Okay? So just refer back and forth. You'll see how it works. And you'll pick up on this and start asking those questions. Okay? You're going to have an epistle. So we've already talked about where you want to focus on that epistle. Okay? And that's pretty much all we better cover tonight when I want to go further than that. Okay?
So you're
only doing observation now for the next 5-6 weeks. Don't even think about interpretation and application. We're not going there. Now your page, and I'm not sure what it is. That page I showed you the second Ephesians passage. Yeah, and your black books page 9. Okay, and 15 in the red. That's your homework assignment. Okay, what is that? 9 in black, page Page 9. Black. Yeah, I will. I've got it all at home. And 15 in the red, right? Yeah.
9 and 10 then, right?
No. 9 pages? It's 9. Starting in page 9 in the black books. Starting on page 15 in the red books. Yeah, you can see it says there, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. I thought it would be helpful to put the verses down so you don't have to keep flipping back and forth in your Bible. That's why you have those verses there. Okay? So those are the verses you're going to do this stuff to. Remember, you're going to identify the type of writing that it is. Right? It tells you the assignment up there at the top. Read carefully 3 times, obviously more.